In Matthew 10, I'm going to read some verses that are troubling, I think, to some people, because we scratch our heads and say, what in the world does that mean? Is this really the case? Did this really happen the way that it's written? What am I talking about? I'm talking about Matthew 10, and I'm going to read the end of verse 22 and into verse 23. The end of verse 22, we read this statement, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And here's the problematic statement. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Let's go to God before the Lord and ask his help as we study this portion of Scripture. Father, we are told in your word that there are portions of Scripture that are difficult and hard to be understood, that the ignorant and the unstable just rest to their own destruction. We pray, Lord, that as we encounter passages such as these, that, Lord, we would not be guilty of taking Scripture and making of it what we desire, but that we truly would be subject to the fullness of the witness of your word, that we would be a people that would live in the light of the Lord, and that we would be a people that in the light of your truth would bear fruit in every good work and ever be increasing in the knowledge of you, our God. So meet with us, help us, give us the light of your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, we plead, as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through this 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a chapter in which, as we've seen, Matthew brings together a number of Jesus' statements that might be considered under the general heading of apostles and their missions. Jesus, in the opening part of chapter 10, he calls to him his 12 disciples, who are also called apostles. They're named and they're given authority to go and to preach and to cast out demons and to heal every sickness and disease. And the mission that Jesus sends them on, at least initially, is quite a different kind of mission than the things that come later. In verses 5 to 15, we read of this first mission that was unlike the later post-resurrection, post-Great Commission missions, because it was not to Gentiles. It was not to the Samaritans. It was exclusively directed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Imagine that. They weren't allowed to preach to Gentiles. They were not allowed to preach to Samaritans. So this first mission was very much unlike what came later in the book of Acts, when it was the great mission of Paul to the Gentile world. And also, as we see in verses 16 and following, that after the initial mission, Matthew is recording things that expand the picture. You have Jesus sending out his people in this section as sheep in the midst of wolves, as those who are called to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents, and yet they go out in the midst of ravenous wolves that are looking to prey upon them. And that doesn't seem quite fair, does it? It seems as if his people are overwhelmed and overmatched by more powerful people. And he goes on to say that these very wolves are going to look to deliver you over to courts. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness before them. And not only that, you can have even within your own families, brother will deliver brother over to death, verse 21. Father, his child, children will rise up against parents and put them to death. And the final word is you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, nothing like that happened in the first mission. The worst thing that happened in the first mission, when they were sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was that they went to houses that they thought were maybe they were worthy and proved the people inside were not. And maybe they were not received. And maybe they were not listened to. And they were told then to just, as a witness, shake the dust from off of their feet. But nothing like this kind of wholesale persecution happened to the disciples, at least not before the resurrection. all the enmity of the Jewish leaders was against Jesus, not so much against the disciples. That only came later, when they noted these men had been with Jesus, and they turned all their wrath and enmity upon them and began to arrest them and began to flog them and began to persecute them. That happens later. But the scene that's painted, the portrayal of the post-resurrection mission, of the post-Great Commission mission, is a pretty dismal picture. Why would anybody venture forth on such a mission, knowing the results will be, you'll be hated by all people for my name's sake? Why would you risk getting flogged in their synagogues, getting dragged before governors and kings, being put to death by the influence and even the consent of members of your own family? Yet they do it, knowing what Jesus told them they were facing. Why? Well, simply because Jesus does give some very clear words of motivation, some very clear words of encouragement and consolation in the midst of these dire warnings of the bad things that await these first missionary apostles. The consoling things are in that section I read that I said are difficult to understand. It's our Lord telling us, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What are the consolations in this passage of Scripture? I know some of it, you're shaking your head and say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to try to tell you that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is you have the consolations of the salvation of God, you have the consolations of a safe retreat from danger, and you have the consolations of seeing the promised coming kingdom. Let me say before we begin, before we begin to look at these things one by one, they are couched in language that on the surface is very difficult to understand. The sort of language that's led in many places to controversies that are endless, hard questions that are asked about whether the Bible is true and trustworthy, whether Jesus was right in what he said. I mean, he's saying, you will not go through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And our tendency would say that's the second coming he's talking about. And that certainly hasn't happened even to this day, 2,000 years later. How do we understand these things? How do we end up not concluding that Jesus was wrong, or that Matthew was wrong in writing these things and putting it into Jesus' mouth? That he would return before the men of that generation would die. These are difficult and these are confusing questions, but I want you to take heart. I want you to take heart in recollecting that we have often met with difficult and confusing questions in our studies of God's Word, have we not? Many occasions we've looked at problematic passages, difficult passages, hard to be understood. And you know what ordinarily we find, not always, but many, many times, we find that these are the very passages that provide us the greatest opportunities to investigate the Word of God and to think harder, to find solutions to these problems that not only bolster our faith, but often provide us with much deeper insight than we've ever had before into the message of God's Word. And I think we have such an opportunity this morning to do that very thing. So the tendency to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? You can't understand that. Don't throw up your hands. Don't think the Scripture's an error. Don't resign yourself to think that, man, every time I read the Bible, I encounter these problems. This is the time to gird up the loins of our minds and to think a bit more deeply, investigate things more carefully, and ask more insistently, why is it that Jesus said these things the way he said them, and why is it that Matthew wrote the things that he wrote in this particular way? Well, I want to begin with the easy stuff. The easy stuff, well, it's not always easy, but there's arguments here as well. But with the consolation of salvation, it's in the dangers, in the face of the dangers that our Lord warns these men about, that he gives them these greatly consoling words. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is a word that's often translated as perseverance or continuance. It's really a word that holds forth the idea of an attitude of holding one's ground, of not turning back, of hanging in there. Don McMillan always used to speak of keeping on, keeping on. And that's what this word means. It means to remain under, even when everything's gone wrong. You remain under. You don't abandon your stand. You don't leave the things you're certain of and sure of and confident of. It's the attitude of the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 6. When the crowds turned away because Jesus started to tell things that were difficult. Talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. They said, what does this all mean? And they went away. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you also want to go away? And the response that was given by Simon Peter was simply this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what true Christians do. True Christians endure. True Christians don't just believe for a season. They believe for the long haul. They remain under the authority of their Lord. They continue to profess Him. They hang in there with our Lord Jesus, and they hang on even for dear life. They have no other options, no other place to go. He's the only Lord. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that conquered death. He's the only one worthy of our love and our faithfulness and our worship and our honor. He's the only Savior of sinners. The only one who has the words of eternal life. And our endurance is our response to all that we know about the Lord Jesus. All we know about the protecting, preserving, omnipotent power of His grace. So it's not just that we endure gritting our teeth. It's we endure in the knowledge that we're in His hands. He's preserving us. He's keeping us. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not just grit your teeth and continue on. It's grit your teeth in the knowledge of His preserving power that He makes available to you who believe. The Jesus who says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And it's not just He will not cast us out, but He goes on to say in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, that my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He keeps us in His hand. Perseverance is our response to the love that will not let us go. We embrace that love, we cling to that love, we continue in faith, we run the race, we press on, we endure, we persevere. It's the thing that Christians do. And it's what we do because of Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. It's because we know Him. It's because we love Him. It's because we know the grace that is in Him. I know when I first became a Christian, the thought that I would ever abandon Christ just seemed ludicrous, seemed absurd. And I had people come and show me verses in the Bible that seemed to appear as if Christians could lose their salvation. And it shocked me, absolutely shocked me. Actually, I don't think those verses teach that Christians ever lose their salvation. But there are passages that teach us we need to be continuing on. And we need to be persevering in the light of the certainty of the fact we will persevere because the grace of God will enable us. It's not just we do it in the stuff of our own resolve. It's we do it in the light of His grace. But the words of Jesus not only speak of perseverance, it not only describes what believers do, the person who endures, but also describes what the person who endures receives. It's the person who endures that Jesus says will be saved. And the Greek word for saved, the word sozo, is used in a very broad sense in the New Testament. the words that are used to describe rescue or deliverance from a whole host of the evils that can be found in the fallen world. Think of even Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, you have Jesus entering into a boat with his disciples, and a storm begins to rage upon the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are crying out, "Lord, save us! We are perishing!" Later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 9, you have the woman with the discharge of blood who thought to herself, "If only I touch the fringe of his garments, I will be sozo." A lot of the translations say, "I'll be healed." And that's probably true. That's probably what it means in that sense. I will be healed of my disease. I will be saved from my disease. And Jesus, in fact, turns to her and seeing her says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has saved you." And we think that's good Reformed theology, that your faith has saved you. But it may be in that passage what Jesus is simply saying is your faith has made you well. Your faith has delivered you from the discharge of blood. Not so much that she was saved in terms of her soul and from the damning power of her sin, but you're saved from the consequence of the evils of this world that brought this disease upon you. I made you well. I made you whole. From that hour, we're told, she was saved. She was made well. She was made whole. Saved from the disease that she possessed. So salvation is salvation not just from the guilt of our sins, but from all of the consequences of sin in a fallen world. But the principal way it is used in the New Testament is with respect to salvation from the guilt of our sins, or salvation from the power of our sins, or salvation ultimately from the presence of our sins. Because you see, this word salvation is used in the past, present, and future tenses. The Bible tells us we have been saved, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're people who have been saved. The scripture also tells us we are being saved, that the gospel is the power of God unto those who are being saved, and also tells us we will be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. This is a promise that those who endure, who persevere, who continue on, who remain under their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish everlastingly. Jesus is going to go on to say, in the words of verse 28 of chapter 10, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Your persecutors may take your life, but they can't touch your soul. Believers at death, in their soulish existence, do exist apart from the body. That is such a thing the Bible contemplates. To be absent from the body, we're told, is to be present from the Lord. Those who die a martyr's death join the spirits of just men made perfect. This is what Hebrews describes in that way. The people who believed and faithfully served the Lord in their generation are in his presence. They are perfected in their souls in his presence. The spirits of just men made perfect. As we see in the book of Revelation, those who died a martyr's death are under the altar of God, protected. They're safe. They're blessed. They're awaiting the judgment. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of the martyrs that have been shed upon the earth?" They're told to wait a while, till your brethren, who will also die a martyr's death, till their number is complete, God's going to judge the wicked. They're safe in his presence, awaiting the ushering in of the day of resurrection and the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't this consolation? You want to know about the consolation of this consideration that he that endures to the end shall be saved? It's the consolation that Paul knew in a Roman prison when he writes the book of Philippians. And he's going to come before Caesar. And he doesn't know the outcome. I mean, he thinks the outcome is going to be good, that he's going to be released. Because he says he has the desire to be with them, that he might have more fruit for his labors. But yet, he speaks about being in a in a strait between two things. He's pulled in two different directions. He knows that to live as Christ and to die, he says, is gain. His concern is, when he comes before Caesar, that he doesn't want to be put to shame, that with full courage, he says, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or whether I die. His concern is that Christ will be honored in the testimony that he gives, even in the death that he dies. But he knows that to die is gain, because for him to live is Christ. The only person that ever can say to die is gain is the person who could say to live is Christ. This one is death for a Christian. It's the very presence of Christ. It's to be with Christ, the Christ unto whom we live. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, if I continue on living in this world, that means more fruitful labor, verse 23, he says. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, he says, is to what? To depart and then to sleep for a couple of thousand years until the resurrection? No. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Death is the presence of Christ. He says, for that is far better. That's just a good English way to say it. In the Greek, it's much far better. We don't talk that way in English. That's called double superlatives. And that violates English usage. But in Greek, they had no such rules. You could pile superlatives upon superlatives. And Paul says, you can't get any superlative than this. Much far better. That's great consolation. When you know you're coming before the emperor, and you know it could be thumbs down, off with his head, to know that to depart from this world is not to perish. It's not to go into some non-being state. It's to actually be in the presence of the Jesus you love, whose honor you seek, and whose person you long to see. So that's the first great consolation. I hope it's consoling to you to know if you're called to die a martyr's death, or if you just die naturally of old age on your bed, that you're not going into nothingness. You're not going to perish, but you're going to be in the presence of the Jesus you love. If you say with full reality that for me to live is Christ, to die is most certainly gain. But the second thing is, there is this matter of consolation that even believers in Jesus can make a safe, sanctified retreat out of the way of trouble. That's part of being wise as a serpent. You're not always just digging your heels and say, I don't care. Let them kill me. I'm going to stand on my soapbox and I'm going to preach the gospel, and they can take up stones and stone me to death. There comes a point where you get down off of the soapbox and maybe you say, this is not the crowd I want to be talking to. There's lots of other people to talk to about Jesus. Lots of other people to bring the gospel to. Maybe this is not the proper crowd. And so when Jesus says in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. He's telling us, don't just hang in there. Now, the only people we need to hang in with is Him. You hang in with the Lord. There's no necessary group of people you got to hang in with and just work for their salvation and work for their salvation and work for their salvation and work for their salvation. I mean, the time comes to say, well, there's other people in the world to talk to. There's other people in the world to bring the gospel to. There are places that evidently God's not going to raise up a church. And just to continue to invest money upon money upon money into that particular area may not be the most wise use of funds. It might not be the wisest direction. Maybe God's indicating we ought to look for other more favorable places to go. That's one way you understand the will of God in the way of missions, in the way of church planting. Trace out the missionary travels of the apostle in the book of Acts. See how proficient he was in this art of beating a retreat to safety in the face of persecutors. If he had a martyr's death wish, it all would have been over quite soon with the Apostle Paul. They were after him from the beginning in Damascus. Remember how he escaped from Damascus? He was lowered in a basket from the wall of the city. They were out for blood. He would have died in Damascus. If Paul had a martyr's wish, there would have been no Gentile mission. There would have been no churches planted from Jerusalem to Illyricum. There would have been no New Testament letters, no book of Romans, no Ephesians, no Galatians, no Colossians. Paul had the wisdom to heed Jesus' words. They persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That's a consolation. You can keep a good conscience. And you're not abandoning people. You're just serving the Lord faithfully. Retreating safely out of the way of harm. So we're given the consolation of the great promise of salvation. He that endures to the end shall be saved. We're given the consolation of the possibility of safely retreating out of the way of danger. But now there is this third thing. And I've called it the consolation of seeing the promised kingdom. Now the words of verse 23 are words that present those endless questions and controversies. But I believe it's only when we make erroneous assumptions and fail to take into account the entirety of the biblical witness. You know what the erroneous assumption is that people make with regard to this verse? It's that it's referring to the second coming. Now, if all we had was this passage, we might think that, right? If all we had was this passage, we might hear language like, "We have not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." You might think, well, that's the promise that Jesus gave that he would come again. It would be the promise of his second coming. But, you know, that would be a patently false statement, wouldn't it? It didn't pan out. It didn't happen the way that Jesus seems to be describing. These disciples had gone through the cities of Israel probably numerous times, and no second coming of Jesus appeared. Now, this language of the coming of Jesus, the Son of Man will come, to us it sounds like second coming language. But would that have been true to first century Jews? Would that have been true to those who first heard this language? Would they have been thinking of the second coming? They were not expecting Jesus to die and rise again. They were not expecting a second coming that would come sometime in the future. Now Matthew, he obviously wouldn't be thinking of a second coming, because whenever you place your date, the book of Matthew, the cities of Jerusalem were already evangelized by the time he wrote this gospel. So he obviously wasn't thinking it was referring to the second coming, because he put these words in there anyhow. Well after those cities had been evangelized, knowing that Jesus had not yet returned. He obviously had a different understanding of the words of the Son of Man comes. Now in chapter 16 he uses a similar phrase. Turn over to chapter 16. And I want you to note that in chapter 10, we have the formula for "truly I say to you," and we have the expression of the coming of the Son of Man. Here in chapter 16, you have a similar for "truly I say to you" in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You see the parallels? You have "truly I say to you," you have that in chapter 10. You have the Son of Man coming, you have that in chapter 10. And you have the fact that, there's one other thing, and I can't think of what it is. Well, here they won't see death there. They will not come through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. But you have the idea of the coming of the Son of Man and a time frame, which you would think is near. So the Son of Man has to come in the kingdom in some close proximity to this going on, before all the cities of Israel are evangelized, before all the apostles die. You have to have the Son of Man coming, in according with this passage. And then over one other passage in the Gospels, where it's a little bit different wrinkle on it, and that's in Mark chapter 9. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. And here you have some of the similar elements. This is really parallel to Matthew 16. Here in Mark chapter 9, we read that he, that is Jesus, said to them in verse 1, "Truly I say to you," that's the formula that's there in both of those passages in Matthew, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So you have Son of Man, you have "Truly I say to you," you have the kingdom coming, or the other passage is the Son of Man coming, but here it's with power that the kingdom will come. So think of the common elements you have here. Son of Man, kingdom of God, power, coming with power. Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. Question, where in the Old Testament are all those ideas found? Where in the Old Testament is the coming of the Son of Man with power found? Answer, passage I read earlier in our worship this morning, Daniel chapter 7. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. This is what Matthew was thinking when he heard these words, when he wrote these words. This is what the other disciples were thinking when they heard Jesus speak these words. Not his second coming, but his coming in the way prophesied by the prophecy of Daniel, found in Daniel chapter 7. We read in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," there what? There came. There's a coming. A coming of who? "There came one like a Son of Man." Here's the coming of the Son of Man. Well, how does he come? Well, he doesn't come to earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He presents himself before the throne of God in heaven. And what happens when he presents himself before the throne of God in heaven? He's given power. He's given glory. He's given a kingdom. The kingdom of God come with power when the Son of Man comes. When he comes not to earth again, but when he comes into the presence of his Father. When he comes, we see in the light of the New Testament, to be glorified at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He comes to receive a kingdom. He comes to receive power. He comes to receive glory. To what end? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now think of it now. What do you have happening in the Gospels? You have Jesus sending out these people to whom? To all peoples, nations, languages? No. The first mission, he's sending them not to those people at all. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't go amongst the people of the nations. But yet there's going to come a time, post-resurrection, post-Great Commission, when that's exactly where they will go. And you're going to be persecuted when you go. They're going to bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. They're going to flog you in the synagogues. You're going to be opposed by people in your own family. And all people are going to hate you. But there are some who are standing here who will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes in the way that is predicted here. How would that be? You are my witnesses. In Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And think of how it panned out in the book of Acts. They were reluctant to go into those Gentile nations. In fact, the apostles, most of them didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem. It's God raising up the church at Antioch in Syria that had the first view of the Gentile mission. I know Peter entered the household of Cornelius where the gospel first came. But the conclusion they drew was what? God has opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. This gospel endeavor is not just Jewish. It's Daniel 7. The Son of Man receives glory and power and a kingdom that all nations, all people should serve him. And you, my apostles, who would be very reluctant to go to the Gentile nations, yet some are standing here who will not see death until the kingdom of God comes with power. Well, you hang around Jerusalem, God's going to raise up a ministry under a man named Paul. We know about that. Saul of Tarsus. And through them, the gospel goes where? From Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum and every place in between. God sets up the Gentile mission that Daniel 7 will be fulfilled. The Son of Man comes in the way that it was prophesied. And the way that it was prophesied was not the second coming. The way that it was prophesied was the universal reign of Jesus among the nations through the gospel. And that happened in Bible times. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You can actually trust your Bible when you read it biblically. You don't have to listen to what people say, oh, Bible got it wrong. No. Know what the Bible says before you make such ridiculous conclusions. What an encouragement for us as the people of God to know that Jesus reigns among the nations. And we're not in all that different a situation as these original apostles were whom Jesus first spoke to. We're not everybody's friend because we believe in Jesus. The people of the world despise the gospel we bring. They despise the character of the righteous. It's still true that light has come into the world and men prefer their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. It's still true that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But what an encouragement to know that as we profess Jesus, as we stand faithful to Jesus, as we remain under Jesus' authority, we confess Him as King, we proclaim the gospel, we send out missionaries to the world, we're engaged in activity for the kingdom of God would come. That Jesus' salvation would be made known unto the nations. Let me ask you something, Christian. Would you be willing to give up a couple years of living in this world, knowing you're going to glory? That nations would come to bless and praise the name of Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to die a martyr's death? I mean, Paul was willing, he said, to be separated from Christ, from his brothers, his brethren's sake, the Jews. So deep was his love. He drank of the reality of sacrificial love. Are we so accustomed to our comforts? Are we so accustomed to the things that we possess, we're not willing to lose a single thing for the sake of Christ and of the gospel? That's true. Our love to Christ is a mirage. It's words. It's not reality. We ought to be encouraged, folks, to continue on in works of gospel witness, of gospel confession, of gospel ministry and support of gospel ministry with our monies and with our prayers so that people would be saved, that Christ would be glorified amongst the nations, that Daniel 7 will be fulfilled, that the Son of Man would come to the Father and receive the nations for His inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. That's not been entirely fulfilled. It's being fulfilled today. And our prayers for people in laboring in ministries of the gospel need to continue, regardless of what men would think of us. And we are willing, ought to be willing, to give of our substance and even to give of our years, either in active ministry ourselves, if God would send us and raise us up and thrust us forth into the harvest field, or even if we would be called to die a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel going forth into the world. That's encouragement, I think. Our lives mean something. We're not living our life in vain. We're invested in the things that really matter. It's not that you've given up your life for a stupid, fruitless, unworthy cause. You've given up your life for the glory of His name. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, most of us will never be called to die a martyr's death. But we're all called to live a martyr's life. This martyrdom doesn't initially mean in the Bible dying. It means witnessing. The word itself means witnessing. And we're called to be witnesses of Him. May God give us consolation as we as His people seek to live in this world in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the dangers. Not to say it's too great. I'm not willing. I'm not willing to suffer any loss. I'm not willing to suffer any kind of persecution for the sake of the gospel. Remember why you're in this world. You're all going to die. Every one of us will leave this world. And the great question is not going to be how long did we live and how many toys did we gain for ourselves and how many trips to resort areas have we gone on and how many things have we benefited from in terms of things we can't keep. I got it on my door of the study in a little plaque. And it's great words, and they're true words. It's words of a man who, I believe, died at 29 years of age, Jim Elliot, clubbed to death as he sought to bring the gospel to the people of Ecuador. And he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose." May God be pleased to give us that understanding of what our lives are for. It's not for ourselves. Is to promote His name, His honor, His glory, His praise in the earth. And that to a Christian is consolation in the midst of the dangers, in the midst of loss, in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of death. No one can take from us the promises that He, in sovereign grace and mercy, is certain to fulfill. May God give us those consolations. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for its encouragements. We're thankful for its truthfulness. We're thankful that in all parts it just fits together. Be pleased to bless the things we've considered this morning. Be pleased to bless Your people. And be pleased to be with us as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Supper. We'd ask in Christ's name. Amen.